his high priestly prayer where he's praying for himself, for his disciples, for all those who will come to believe his word through the teaching of the disciples, through the teaching and preaching of his word. And as we come to the last portion of this prayer, we're going to be going through verses 24 through 26. But I just want to go ahead and read the entire prayer in its totality, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I did not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, as we began this chapter, I pointed out there are several key words that we need to pay attention to as we go through. Words that are repeated. One of those words was just the little word that. The Greek word henna, it's a purpose clause. It's often translated that or so that, in order that. It's a purpose, indicating the purpose for which Jesus is asking for something. Another word we wanted to pay attention to is the word given. didomai in the Greek, given as a gift. It's given as a gift. And another word was the word keep or kept. That they're kept by God. Now, before we get to the last three verses of this chapter, which we're going to go through, verses 24 through 26, I just want to really review, so we're not looking at this all in little hodgepodge pieces, but just to bring it all together, to tie it all together, so we understand what Jesus is praying for here in this prayer. In the first five verses, we saw Jesus is praying for Himself. He's praying for His own glorification. And the purpose of this, right there in verse 1, was that the Son may glorify you. So the purpose Jesus prays for His own glorification is so that it would glorify the Father. How is Jesus glorified? He's glorified in the cross, in His obedience to the Father. And so that was the ultimate, we saw this is the ultimate purpose of the cross, the ultimate purpose of God sending the Son, is that the Son would glorify Father, the Father. That's the whole purpose of the cross, is the glory of God. And that God reveals, He sent the Son to reveal the true God. And to whom does He reveal the true God? To all whom you have given Him. That He gives eternal life. See, it's revealing the true God, the true nature of God, the true essence of God to all that the Father has given to the Son. Jesus prays in verse 2 that He gave Him authority over all mankind. Exousia is the Greek word. Where do you get our word exalted? Or to exalt. He has authority over all mankind. It's authority to rule, authority to control, authority to judge. It's the power. See, authority is useless unless you have power to back up the authority, isn't it? Now, this is real power that Jesus has been given. There's no hindrances to His carrying out the plan and purpose of God and God's perfect will. And what was that will? It was that all whom the Father had given to Jesus, Jesus would give eternal life to. And these were given to Jesus as a gift by the Father to the Son. Jesus expressed the same principle over in chapter 5. We saw in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, in order that," there's the purpose, "that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who is sent by Him." See, it's given as a gift. Why? So that the Son will be honored even as the Father is honored. The Son will be worshipped even as the Father is worshipped. And so He's given this authority. And the purpose is to give eternal life. And is it to give eternal life to all? No. Who does He give eternal life? To all that the Father has given Him. That's who He gives eternal life to. And why? What's the purpose of this eternal life? This is eternal life. That, the purpose, they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. See, the true God, the true Father, the true Jesus. See, the spiritual knowledge requires a spiritual life. You can't understand spiritual truth unless you have spiritual life. Only a spiritual mind can understand spiritual truth. This is why Romans 12:2, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Continual, constant transformation. Continual, constant renewal of the mind. It requires a new birth to know the true God. Because the natural mind cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So this knowledge, this eternal life, this spiritual life and the ability to understand spiritual truth is given by Jesus to all who are given by the Father. And this brings glory to God. So we saw salvation is not the end of Jesus' coming. Salvation is the means to the end, which is the glory of God. So Jesus prays for His glory, that He would be glorified. He's accomplished the work which God has given Him to do. Then verse 6 through 19, He prays for the disciples. And what is it He prays for them? Well, that one word, kept. That they be kept. Kept in truth. Kept in truth given by Jesus. As He said in verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name. What's that mean? Keep them in the knowledge of You, the essence of You, understanding the true God, with the purpose that they may be one, even as we are. See, there's a unity there, a unity in knowledge, a unity in understanding of the true nature and essence of God. Jesus said in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You've given Me. See, the true nature of God is expressed through the person of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, He is the exact representation of His nature. He told Philip in John 4, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Jesus kept them in this name. When He was with them, He's not going to be there. He's going away. So He prays that they be kept in this truth given by Jesus. Not only that they be kept, but they be set apart in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify just means to set apart. Set aside for a particular purpose. See, they're to be distinct. This is their distinctive from the rest of the world. They're set apart in truth. The world is not in truth. This is why the world hates. Jesus affirms, these men, these disciples, verse 6, I manifested Your name, He expressed the exact image of God, to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours and You gave them to Me. So they're given to the Son by the Father. This is what distinguishes them from the world. The world hasn't been given to the Son by the Father. These men have been given to the Son by the Father. The world is still in opposition to the truth. The world is still hostile to the truth. The world is still ashamed of the truth. This is what distinguishes the world, is their hostility, their animosity, their opposition. But this is the world into which Jesus was sent by the Father. And it's the world into which Jesus sends these disciples. And so He's praying that they be kept in this truth in the midst of this world that is in so hostile in opposition to the truth, that they be set apart in this truth. They're chosen out of the world. That means their thinking, their actions, their priorities, their values, their assessment, how they assess right from wrong, truth from error. All of this is informed by truth, by God's Word. And so the world hates. And Paul expressed this over in Romans 8. He said, Ephesians 4, we just read, right? They're in the futility of their mind. Romans 8, verse 5, those who are according to the flesh, that's the world, set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, it's just all about now. It's all about this stuff. It's all about my personal comfort. It's all about my self-satisfaction. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's the world. It does not subject itself. It doesn't submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Why is it not able to do so? Because it hasn't had a new birth. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's praying for his disciples here, that they be united in truth, kept in truth, set apart in truth. And then he begins to pray for all believers. Verse 20, I don't ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. See, these are also people who are given by the Father to the Son. That's what he says in verse 24. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me. So, even these are given by the Father to the Son as a gift to the Son. They are also set apart. They are also taken out of the world. And this is demonstrated how? By the unity that Jesus prays for. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. See, there's no contradiction between the truth that God has revealed through Jesus Christ and the truth that we claim to adhere to. This is how it's demonstrated that we're in the truth. There's this unity. And it's not a superficial unity. That's not what Jesus prays for. It's not a unity based on common interest. Churches start up for some bizarre reasons. Have you ever noticed that? They're cowboy churches. Around, you've heard of the cowboy church. What's the common interest? Everybody loves horses. So they come together to ride their horses. And we'll just kind of throw the word in there so we can all feel like we really went to church, but we're really here to ride horses. See, that's what their common interest is. That's what their unity is based on, is their common interest in horses. It's not based in truth. It's not based in the Word of God. Some people's unity is based on the fact that they're all part of the same denomination. But it's not based in truth. Some people think they have unity because they have a common profession. Oh, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, so we're all Christians, right? Wrong. Define what you mean by believe. How does that express itself in your life? See, this unity that Jesus prays for is not a unity to the world in terms of the world's vastness, the world's bigness. It's not so the world can look at Christians and say, oh my, look how they all get along. Even despite all their theological differences, they still get along. All their cultural differences, all their social differences. My, let's get in on this so we can all get along together too. That's not the witness Jesus is talking about. The witness is to the world. And what that means, the world in opposition, in hostility to the truth of God, it's a witness to the world in its badness, not its bigness. A world that is hostile, that rejects truth, that will not submit its mind to God's Word. See, to compromise, set aside truth just simply for the sake of some external unity, some social political agenda, some ecumenical harmony, or some sort of cultural acceptance, is to witness to the world that you don't believe the Bible either. You don't believe it any more than they do. There's no distinction. Scripture is not the authority. Read a little quote here to you by, I shared this with the guys earlier this week. A little quote by a man named Luke Timothy Johnson. He's a professor of New Testament at Emory University. He was a former Benedictine monk. Very prolific author within the Christian community. And he writes here on why he accepts homosexuality, and it's completely compatible with the Christian faith. He says, and I quote, I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tell us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. In other words, we declare that this is the way God made us, and so because we say it so, it must be so. And we'll just reject what the... And he says, by so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. They reject all that. See, this is a mind that is hostile to God, who refuses to subject itself to God's Word. But sadly, the same attitude is adopted by so many professing believers on a host of other issues. Creation. We don't accept count. Something else is our authority, isn't it? What about marriage? We have another authority, the culture. The roles of men and women within the church. Is the Bible our authority on that? What about the doctrine of hell? What true salvation is? What about sanctification? What that looks like? The nature of God? Raising children? Oh, we'll listen to the professionals. This is not our authority. After all, these PhDs know more than the Bible. No. They operate on their own authority. They're going to dictate the terms under which they'll come to God and accept His Word. They'll be the determiner of what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's not true. They have no, refused to submit to any other authority other than the authority of their own mind. And that's it. They're their own authority. But yet we're told by so many out there that we're supposed to overlook all of this for the sake of some artificial, unbiblical unity? Nonsense. That kind of unity is the exact opposite of what Jesus prays for here. The unity Jesus prays for is to reflect the unity between the Father and the Son. So he said in verse 21, they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. And in verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. See, this unity between believers that Jesus prays for is to reflect the unity between the Father and the Son. And it's a unity that's based on submission and obedience to His will and to His Word. Not redefining things, not setting ourselves up as the ultimate authority. No, but we're constantly growing. That's why Jesus said in verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. Remember, that's a continuous process, complete, maturing in unity. We're constantly growing as we learn and submit to truth. That's what we just read in Ephesians 4, wasn't it? Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as pastors, teachers. Why? For the building up of the body, for the work of service, so that we all attain to the unity. See, it's this growing in the truth and learning to not only just to learn the truth, but to submit to this truth and having our minds transformed by it. See, this is the unity that is a witness to the world that is in opposition to truth. And what does it witness to the world? Well, Jesus told us in verse 23 that the world may know that you sent me. You're sent by the Father. Jesus is the ultimate source of truth. In that what we just read in Ephesians, truth is in Jesus. He is the ultimate source. His revelation of God, the revelation of God in His Word is the ultimate source of truth. So the world knows that Jesus was sent by the Father. And also, the world would know that you love them even as you love me. See, these people that were given by the Father to the Son, the world's going to see that the Father loved them in a way differently than God loves the rest of the world. Yes, God loves the world in the sense that He cares for it. It's His creation. It's His creature. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He gives food to everyone. But there's a difference between that love, God's common love, versus His special love, His salvific love, a love that has taken people out of the world and given them to the Son. This is a salvific love. So the only explanation for adhering to this truth that the world rejects is that we've been set apart. Been taken out of this world. This world that rejects, ignores, opposes, and redefines truth. We've been taken out of the world of Luke Timothy Johnson, which I just quoted. See, for people like this, the Bible's an academic exercise. It's to be studied, not to be obeyed. We do all this discourse analysis. We do all the form criticism and the higher criticism and all these other things and cultural context. Look at all these other things, and there's legitimacy in some of this. But when it's done to try to subvert the true meaning of the Bible and to impose yourself as an ultimate authority over the Bible, you're the world. You're still the world. Whether you're in the church, whether you're out of the church, whether you're in the ministry, whether you're out of the ministry, you still hate the Bible. You hate truth. Your mind is hostile to God. Doesn't matter how sincere people are. Doesn't matter how nice they are. Doesn't matter how pious they are, how devout, how devout, how scholarly, how popular, what the size of their ministry is. If they refuse to submit their mind to the authority of Scripture, they're still the world. They're still the world. But the saddest part of all this, the most tragic part of all this, is that they're also not an object of God's love. To see this unity in submission to the truth, it's to be a witness that the Father loved them even as He loved the Son. If you're not in that submissive, obedient relationship to one extent or another, they're not an object of God's love. They cut themselves off. It's as Paul said again over in Ephesians 4, that they were hostile in mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, having become callous, given themselves over to sensuality. Then he tells them, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. See, that's not the way we are. Oh, it's tragic to be not an object of God's love. Because the only alternative is that you're an object of His wrath. An object of God's wrath. But there's good news. If you find yourself among those who are constantly arguing with the truth, who don't want to submit your mind to the truth, who don't want to obey the truth, who want to, but yet be self-deceived, you're still in the world. But it's not too late. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, we were all children of wrath at one time. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love which with He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, if you're still under the wrath of God, cast yourself on the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can give you life. You can't know truth if you reject the truth. You can't be a Christian and yet reject the Scripture of Christianity. It all comes down to, how do you respond to truth? How do you respond to the truth about God? How do you respond to the truth about yourself? How do you see yourself? It's only those who say, God, save me, a sinner, that see themselves rightly. You can't love God if you don't know His Word. And if to reject His Word is to reject God. And sadly, this is the way the world is. This is why Jesus prays for this unity. Because that's what distinguishes us from the world. Israel's a prime example. And Israel rejected the law of God, and so they rejected God. Israel rejected the prophets. Which of the prophets didn't you kill? Jesus asked them. 1 Samuel 8:7. God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me from being king over them. He told Saul, you've rejected my word, therefore I'm going to reject you as being king. The whole fourth chapter of Hosea is about the rejection of Israel of God and His word. And in rejecting His word, they reject God. They rejected Jesus, didn't they? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And they rejected the words, the teaching, and the truth of Jesus. Over in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus tells His disciples, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. See, truth is truth. Doesn't matter who's giving it. Whether it's coming from the prophets through the mouth of God, whether it's coming through Jesus, whether it's coming through people who are teaching and preaching truth, truth is truth. And ultimately, to reject truth is to reject God. And you can't be in unity if you reject truth. See, this unity that Jesus prays for is a unity in the truth. It's not uniformity. I mean, so many people think uniformity is unity. We all dress alike, look alike, cut our hair the same, everything. That's not unity. That's uniformity. There's unity in the truth. Any other ground for trying to achieve unity within the body of Christ is to subvert the purpose of Jesus' prayer. It's to confuse what true unity is to be. It's a counterfeit unity. But you know, Jesus' prayer can't be thwarted, because those who have been given by the Father to the Son will have this kind of unity. There's unity among these. It's a growing unity. It's a maturing unity. It's fellowship in the truth, as John says over in 1 John. And it witnesses to the world that we are not of the world. Just as Jesus is not of the world, verse 16. John Owen, great Puritan pastor, was preaching a sermon, I think it was back in about 1686, maybe a little earlier, preached a sermon at the ordination of a pastor. And the title of the sermon is On the Duty of a Pastor. And he said, listed this among the duties. He said, it is incumbent on men who are pastors and teachers of churches to preserve the truth. See, that's how you preserve the unity. You preserve the truth. and doctrine of the gospel that is committed to the church to keep it entire and defend it against all opposition. What kind of opposition? Well, just out and out false teaching, opposition that would attack the authority of Scripture, that would attack the sufficiency of Scripture. He said, this charge is given to all of us who are ministers. Keep the truth. And it is committed to all our trust, and we are to keep it against all opposition. The church is the ground and pillar of truth, to hold up and declare the truth in and by its ministers. But that is not all. The ministers of the gospel are shields and bucklers to defend the truth against all adversaries and opposers. They are not only to declare it in the preaching of the gospel, but to defend and preserve it against all opposition. That's not popular today. You do this, you get called divisive. You're just too narrow. Well, he lists some requirements if you're going to be able to do this. What's required of someone if they're going to not only proclaim it, but to defend it? There is required a clear, quote, there is required a clear apprehension in ourselves of those doctrines and truths which we are to defend. Truth may be lost by weakness as well as by wickedness if we have not a full apprehension of the truth. See, you can't defend what you don't know. Teaching truth is not telling a bunch of stories and illustrations and emotional manipulating and then with a few Bible verses sprinkled in. That's not it. How do you defend any truth? How do you defend doctrine? So many churches' doctrinal statements are so broad. There's no defense of any truth there. You can't defend what you don't know. You've got to understand the truth to defend it. Secondly, he says there's required a love of the truth. Oh, this is the most important. A love of the truth. We shall never contend earnestly for the truth unless our love and value of it arise from a sense and experience of it in our own souls. Do you understand that? You're not going to value the truth unless you have experienced the truth in your own life. You see that God is faithful. He's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to what He has spoken. That His promises are true. His warnings are true. See, it's not enough just to have some intellectual, theoretical knowledge. You've got to have a love of the truth. And Owen says, I fear there is much loss of truth, not for want of light or knowledge and ability, but for want of love of the truth. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, right? We're not going to get caught up in all the little details of doctrine. That's just too divisive. Where's the love of the truth? Then thirdly, he said, let us take heed in ourselves of any inclination to novel opinions. You don't get caught up in all these little new, gimmicky, novel things coming along. Not the latest 5-step program or book that comes out. Not some psychobabble. Not seeker stuff. Some of the newest gimmick that comes along in the church. You don't get caught up in all this novelty. No. You're grounded in the truth. Owen said, who would have thought that we should have come to an indifferency as to the doctrine of justification? This was in his time. Just think about how many doctrines within the church today there's such an indifference to. See, we just all want to come together. It's all about drawing a crowd. It's not about the truth. When you come indifferent to truth, you're just Laodicea. We've become rich and have need of nothing. We're okay. We're apathetic. There's no love for the truth. Become self-sufficient. This is not the unity Jesus prayed for. It's a unity in truth. You can't grow. You can't mature if you're not taught. If you're not preserved. If the Word is not preserved. People just stay worldly. They just stay worldly. You know, you may notice that I don't use a lot of stories, illustrations, that kind of stuff when I teach, because they don't mean anything. It's just somebody's experience. If I'm going to illustrate truth, I want to illustrate truth with truth. We'll go back to the Old Testament. We'll look at principles. See, illustrate truth with truth. Why? Because it's not only true, but it's God's Word. It has power behind it. It brings us unity in the truth because it's authoritative. Somebody's story, somebody's experience is not authoritative. The Bible is authoritative. So we demonstrate truth with truth. Well, that was all just the review of what we've been through so far. Now we come to our final three verses, verses 24 through 26. As Jesus closes this prayer, for His disciples, really wrapping up everything, He begins just the Father, and just demonstrating the intimacy there between He and the Father. Father, I desire that they also, whom You've given Me, be with Me where I am. See? There's a purpose statement. That, I desire, literally, I will. Fellow, I will. This is Jesus' will. That means it has to be the Father's will too, because Jesus always does the will of the Father, right? It's always His will. Excuse me, always His will. It's they whom You have given. I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, given as a gift, be with Me where I am. Now you notice this gift given by the Father to the Son, it's not a potential gift, is it? Is Jesus praying that, wow, I really hope these people are in heaven with Me, Father, because I know it's just maybe potential that You'll actually give them to me. I might get them, I might not. It's all going to be contingent upon their free choice, whether they truly believe or not. Is this a contingent gift? Not at all. Not at all. Now we hear over and over that salvation is a gift of God, and it is. Is a gift of His free grace to us. But how often do we hear that salvation is a gift from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father? The whole purpose of that salvation is that the Father gives the Son a gift. See, we're seeing the relation between the Father and the Son here in this prayer. And ultimately, that is the focus of the prayer, is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Well, what is Jesus' desire? What's His will? I desire that they be with Jesus, where I am. And what's the purpose that they be there? That they may behold My glory, which You've given Me. That's the purpose of going to heaven. It's not about us. It's not about so we can walk on streets of gold and enter through pearly gates and all this other stuff. It's to behold the glory. That's a man-centered view of heaven. No, it's to behold the glory. It's a God-centered view of heaven. This is why Jesus wills that they be there. It's to behold the glory, and it's the glory given by the Father. Behold My glory, which You have given Me. Well, what is this glory? Over in verse 5, He said, glorify Me, glorify Yourself together with, or glorify You Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Is this the glory Jesus is wanting them to behold? No. In verse 5, Jesus is talking about His essential glory, His essential nature, His essence. It's the glory that is now veiled by His human flesh. This is His intrinsic glory that is His just by deity. This glory is not given to Him by the Father. So what is the glory that was given to Jesus by the Father? Well, verse 11, I kept them in Your name, the name which You have given Me. that they may be one. See, that's the glory. It's the name that was given to Jesus. And what is that? Well, Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. See that God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every name should bow in heaven and under heaven and in the earth. And what is this name that he's given him? It's the name of Jesus, the name that belongs to Jesus. So that every knee should bow that he is Lord. Lord. He's King. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. That's Jesus. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. See the same thing in chapter 19, verse 16. This is the glory that Jesus wants all those who are given to Him by the Father to see. It's His authority to rule, to judge. Think of the I Am statements throughout John. See, why did the Father give this glory to Jesus? For you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, it's all an expression of God's eternal love for the Son. The Father gives the Son a kingdom to rule, to be honored, to be glorified, to be worshipped just as the Father is worshipped. To honor the Son as they honor the Father. How? By submitting to Him, by trusting Him, by obedience, all out of love for the Son, for what the Son has done. And the Son, out of love for the Father, gives life to all whom the Father has given Him. And He does so through the cross. Through paying the penalty that we deserve to pay. For living the life that we couldn't live. And for dying the death that we deserved. He purchased life. See, the Son does it out of love for the Father. Father does it out of love for the Son. You see, the unity of the Father and the Son precludes any conflict between the purposes of the Father and the Son. Jesus accomplished the work given by the Father. The Father's intention is that the Son gives life to all whom the Father gave the Son. Jesus saves all that are given by the Father. See, there's a unity in the salvific work, a unity in the salvific will. Are we saying that the Son loved more than the Father? That the Son's love is more inclusive than the Father? That the Son's love is more extensive than the Father's? No, there's a unity in the salvific purposes. There's also a unity in the purpose, which is the glory of God. There's a unity in the motive, which is love. Over in chapter 14, verse 31, the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. See, why is Jesus doing all this? So the world knows that the Son loves the Father. That's the motive for all that the Son does. Does that mean that God doesn't love us? Of course He loves us. Of course He does. The Son loves. But He loves us as the means, not the end. We're the means of the Father expressing His love to the Son and the Son expressing love to the Father. The end is God's glory, the manifestation of His essence. Now some people are going to say, that's not fair. That's just not fair. Or they'll say, well, God saved me because He loved me, right? Well, that's right. God loves you. That's why He saved you. But He chose to love you. Not because you are so lovable, not because I'm so lovable, because we have this intrinsic worth that just makes us so wonderful and great that God just couldn't help but love us. God chose to love us. God chose to save us. Why? To express His love to the Son. To give to the Son. That's why. And it's with a great love He loved us. Even while we were yet sinners, He died for us. He loved us because of how we will be used as an expression of love to the Son. And to the charge that that's not fair, well, verse 25, O righteous Father. There's no unrighteousness with God. God always acts according to His righteousness because He acts consistent with His nature. Now, it's not that there's some external rule of righteousness that God complies with. No, things are righteous. God does righteous things, or things are righteous because God does them. God doesn't do things because they're righteous. God always acts consistent with His righteousness. So He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, why haven't they known You? Because they reject. They're hostile in mind, hardened. But Jesus knows. Yes, I have known You. He knows exhaustively. Here in Matthew 11, verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom He wishes, desires, wills to reveal Him. So no one knows the Father. The world doesn't know, but Jesus knows. And these have known that You sent Me. These have known. Why? Because they've been revealed by Jesus. See, this is in total, they know in total defiance of what the wicked world has known. And they can be with Jesus, they can be with the Father, and the Father still be righteous. See, it's because He is a righteous Father that He can treat each group the way He does. And Jesus concludes, I have made Your name known to them. He made His name known, His nature, His essence. He made it known through His work, through His teaching, and through the cross. And I will make it known, that is through the Holy Spirit, through His Word, enlightening and teaching that. And here's the purpose, that. Last purpose calls in the prayer, that the love wherewith You loved Me may be in them. Here's the first purpose. The love between the Father and the Son motivates. The love. It's the love that has been expressed. The only reason we are saved is because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father to give us as a gift to Him. And as a result, He chose to put His love on us to save us. Oh, and what kind of love is that? We're destined for hell. We're doomed for hell, for eternal destruction. And when God has chosen to place His love on us who don't deserve it, who deserve nothing but His wrath and condemnation, how can not we respond with anything but love for Him? With obedience, with submission and self-denial. But see, this is impossible without the truth. You can't understand any of this without the truth. See, all of this being motivated by the love of God, is simply a consequence of growing in the truth. Or in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing one another, forgiving each other, whatever is a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, there's our motivation. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, how do we do all this? Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. See, it's all through the understanding of God's truth. See, we're not just objects of God's love. We possess God's love. We possess it. The love that God loved the Son would be in us. And then he says, and I in them. Would Paul say, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Therefore, that which I do, don't no longer do it for the flesh. See, it's Jesus in us. This is Jesus' prayer for His own, for those given by the Father. The question is, are you one of them? Are you one of them? Are you still the world? How do you respond to truth? How do you respond to the gospel? Don't ignore. Don't ignore these great truths. Don't try to justify and rationalize. The only unity is going to come when we are unity in the truth and we submit our heart and mind to the truth. But we can't do that unless we have a spiritual mind. We only do that as we come to Christ in total submission, humble dependence on Him, and submit ourselves to Him, confessing our sins, confessing, repenting, turning from, and embracing Him as our Lord and Savior. His Lord. Father, we thank You.